All right, let's take the Bible and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I am well aware that it is only by God's grace that I have the opportunity to work with someone like Dr. Lawless at the Pastor's Center, and as well as Caleb and Zach sitting here, and Pete and Mara and Shelby over there as well, and the world's greatest assistant, Ms. Billy Goodenough. So, and at this school now, and its leadership for all of these years, where I get to teach Old Testament and Hebrew, people tend to expect an Old Testament professor to preach from the Old Testament, especially at the school where I teach Old Testament. But let's try a New Testament passage that is about the Old Testament. And the fact is that all of the New Testament is either about the Old Testament or quotes the Old Testament or builds on the Old Testament or continues the story of God's redemption that is traced through the Old Testament. This morning we'll see that the Apostle Paul referred to some events in the Old Testament to address the superiority of the new covenant in Jesus. Please follow along with me as I read from 2 Corinthians 3, beginning in verse 6. He refers in the earlier verses to God, and then verse 6, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry of death carved in letters on stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end, but their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, but only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. God, we thank you for your word. We know that you have inspired it, and it is perfect. We know that our understanding is imperfect. We ask that your Holy Spirit would help us to grasp your word, that your Holy Spirit, as a result of teaching us truth today, would empower us to live your word for your greater glory and for the good of the church and the good of the nations. In Jesus' name. Amen. Most or all of us in this room have had an encounter with God that was life-changing for us, that was unforgettable in our lives. Maybe that encounter with God for you came in a time of private prayer. Maybe it was in a prayer meeting. Maybe it was in a worship service like this, but you knew then and you know now that God was meeting with you in a powerful way. Moses had an encounter with God like that. It was the practice of Moses to meet with God. The Bible says that the Lord spoke with Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. And one day, God met with Moses so powerfully, so memorably, that 1,400 years later, the Apostle Paul knew about it and wrote about it. And now, 2,000 years after the Apostle Paul, we still know about it as well. Moses asked God, "Please show me your glory. Show me your glory." And God said, "I will pass all of my goodness before you." He went on to say that he would not allow Moses to see his face, for he said, "No man can see me and live." So he allowed Moses to see his back as he went by, but not his face. This is symbolic language, of course. We don't know exactly what Moses saw, but the meaning is clear. God gave to Moses a powerful revelation of himself. And God told Moses to meet with him again the next day on Mount Sinai. And Moses went there to meet with God, and God gave to him the replacement for the Ten Commandments on two tablets of stone, and he gave to him other laws as well. And when Moses came down from meeting with God, the Bible says his face was shining, so much so that the people of Israel saw that his face was shining and were afraid. They did not want to look at Moses. Later in Deuteronomy 5, Moses would refer to their reaction at that moment, and he said, "You said God showed us his glory." After that, Moses kept a veil over his face whenever he was speaking with the people. And that's the incident the Apostle Paul refers to in 2 Corinthians 3. In fact, one commentator refers to the verses we read as a brief sermon on Exodus 34, where Moses' face is shining. Now follow Paul's thought here. In verse 3, he referred to the Christians in Corinth as letters from Christ. He said, "Letters written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts." And the mention of the tablets of stone is a reference to the tablets of stone that God gave to Moses that day on Mount Sinai. And mentioning those tablets of stone leads Paul then to contrast the old covenant with the new covenant in Christ, and that's what we want to do this morning. But I want to begin with one exhortation for all of us, and that is to read about Christ in the Old Testament. I encourage you to read the Old Testament. I know you would expect an Old Testament prof to say something like that, and I'm guilty as charged, but I'm not the only one. The reason the Apostle Paul knew about this incident in the life of Moses is because he knew the Old Testament. The other apostles and the writers of the New Testament also knew the Old Testament. And the reason we know that is because they were always quoting the Old Testament. They were always showing how it was fulfilled in Jesus, always using it to great spiritual profit in the lives of early believers. Peter, James, and Paul explained the gospel with reference to the Old Testament, showing how Jesus fulfills God's promises and salvation work in the Old Testament. They also refer to the Old Testament texts to guide the behavior of Christians. Pray like Elijah, persevere like Job, have faith like Abraham. Don't commit idolatry like the Israelites in the wilderness. So those early Christians read the Old Testament. They knew the Old Testament. They applied the Old Testament. They preached the Old Testament pointing to Christ. And it's important to say that at this point because the passage we read in 2 Corinthians 3 is primarily a contrast between the Old and New Covenants. I want to say at the beginning that this is not a contrast between something that is right and something that is wrong. Both covenants came from God. Both covenants came with glory. God's law in the old covenant was God's ordained way for life and worship to be ordered among God's people by faith. This is the truth of the Old Testament. It is His revelation to Israel, His light to Israel, and He told Israel to be a light to the nations. The point here is that the Bible in its entirety has a cohesion, a continuity exists between the covenants. And it's necessary to understand that, or we will never understand all of the Bible. And all of the Bible, not part of it, is the basis for Christian belief and practice, because all the Bible is the Word of God, not the words of men. So let's read the Old Testament. Second, celebrate what God has done in Christ. The verses we read certainly celebrate what God has done in Christ. Paul does not denigrate what God did in His covenants with Abraham and Moses, but God's new covenant in Christ is so much greater in its glory that former covenants pale by comparison. Let's note four contrasts in these verses between God's covenant with Moses and the new covenant in Christ. First, focusing on the letter only leads to death, and the new covenant leads to life. Paul wrote in verse 6 that the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Again, verse 7 refers to the ministry of death, verse 8 to the ministry of the Spirit. By the letter, of course, Paul is referring to the written laws that Moses wrote in the covenant. Merely knowing these laws or external compliance to the laws does not make us right with God. It does not give life, and it never did. So a ministry that depends on the words of the law without faith, without the work of the Holy Spirit, this is a ministry of death. I mean, even in the Old Covenant period, nobody was saved by works of the law, by religious rituals. All along, we've been saved by faith, by grace, by faith in the one true God, and in His salvation plan. If a person limits his religion to the religion of the letter, to the written law, that's not faith. It's legalism. It's trying to perform according to written rules. And that's what Paul was referring to by contrasting the letter with the Spirit. One day, Jesus told some Pharisees, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. But it is they that testify of me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." In other words, the Scriptures are intended not to give life in themselves, but to point to Christ, the one who does give the life. Those Pharisees had a religion of the letter, not of the Spirit, a religion that sought eternal life from knowing laws instead of knowing God in Christ. A second contrast is the contrast between glory and more glory. Paul referred to the glory that shone on Moses' face, verse 7, and he contrasted that with the glory of the ministry of the Spirit, verse 8, and the ministry of righteousness, verse 9, and the glory of the Lord Jesus Himself, verse 18. In fact, Paul used the word glory 12 times in the verses we read, though 11 times in some English translations. Obviously, glory is an important idea here, so it's important for us to ask, what does glory mean? In the Bible, primarily, God's glory is His manifested greatness, His expressed majesty, the expression of His greatness. Sometimes the word glory is used as a synonym for greatness. Sometimes it's used as a synonym for heaven, but primarily, glory refers to the expressed or manifested greatness of God. In Isaiah, God referred to Israel as my glory, because Israel was to be an expression of God's greatness to the nations. The same thing is true in the New Covenant period. The church is to be an expression of God's glory on the earth. That's why Paul could pray in Ephesians 3, to him be the glory in the church, God's greatness manifested in and through the church. Imagine that a football team has on their team the greatest football player in the world. We'll say the greatest football player in the history of the world. But game after game, he's just sitting on the bench. He's not on the playing field. And the team, you know, is struggling and so forth. But during one game, the coach decides to put him in the game. When he runs the ball, nobody can tackle him. He's too fast. He's too good. In fact, the coach decides to put him on defense as well. And he's tackling everybody. The other team cannot make any yardage at all because he's tackling everybody. He's everywhere doing everything on the field. The people in the stands cannot believe their eyes. This kid is so great at playing football. After the game, he's swarmed with reporters. The next day, the videos of his running the ball and tackling other people and his touchdowns, they're all over the internet. And at the end of the season, he wins award after award, and ESPN devotes a whole program to this one player. And then later, they devote a whole day to this player. Everybody in the country is talking about how great he is. I mean, it's almost like he's engaged to Taylor Swift. Everybody it knows about this great football player. Let me ask you a question, though. What would we say about this player at this point? We would say he's being glorified. He's getting all the glory. The glory he deserves because he's so great. Let me ask you another question. When he was sitting on the bench, was he less great then? So he became great when he was on the field? No, he was just as great when he was sitting on the bench. When he was put in the game, his greatness was manifested. It was expressed. That is the glory that he received, and it's a little like the glory of God. He's great beyond our imagination. From eternity past to eternity future, he's infinitely great. But his glory is when his greatness is manifested, when it's made known to the world through the church. To him be the glory in the church. Paul's point in 2 Corinthians 3 is that if the old covenant had glory, and it did, how much greater must be the glory of the covenant in Christ, who is God himself, manifest among us. As Paul put it, the ministry of death carved in letters on stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory. But will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? Imagine it's nighttime here, totally dark. The windows are covered with black curtains. You can't see anything. But we light a 100-watt light bulb in the middle of the chapel, and that light would work. We could see in this room by using that one light bulb. But think about the contrast between a 100-watt light bulb and the sun. For a light bulb to equal the intensity and power, the brightness of the sun, it would take what they say is 22 septillion light bulbs. 22 septillion is 22 followed by 24 zeros. To help you visualize, if we were to create a circle of 22 septillion light bulbs, the diameter of that circle would be the distance from here to the sun and almost all the way back again. But we would never be able to make a circle that large of light bulb because there's not enough silicon in the entire solar system to make that much glass. And I know all of this scientific information is correct because I read it on the internet. I'm drawing a contrast here between sufficient light, and light that is inconceivably powerful. In a similar way, Paul draws contrast here that the glory of the Old Covenant with the infinite and eternal glory of the New Covenant in Christ. I mean, a 100-watt light bulb gets the job done in a room this size. And if you were to stare at that light bulb, then it would be uncomfortable. And when the Israelites stared at the face of Moses, it was uncomfortable for them. And the covenant in Moses was sufficient for the purposes that God intended. But that does not begin to compare with the glory that shines from the person of Jesus and the glory of the eternal covenant that is in his name. And I've tried to compare the glory of Jesus with the sun, but we know that analogy is not sufficient, right? You can't compare Jesus with the sun. Jesus created the sun. Jesus is God, and he merely spoke, and trillions of suns came into existence. The glory of Jesus is beyond our ability to conceive. And when Jesus was born, the angels cried out, "Glory to God in the highest." In other words, glory is being given to God in the birth of God himself to the highest degree. Third contrast is between condemnation and righteousness. Verse 9, Paul refers to the Mosaic covenant as the ministry of condemnation, and the new covenant in Christ is the ministry of righteousness. God's law in the old covenant tells us what to do, and when we break God's law, we are condemned. And all of us break God's law, and so all of us are condemned. One accomplishment of the law is that it shows us our guilt so that we see our need for the Savior Jesus. But if we don't turn to Jesus for salvation, our disobedience to the law condemns us to death. That's the law's ministry of condemnation. The law shows us the disease, and the gospel of Jesus is the remedy for the disease. The law condemns us to death. The gospel of Jesus gives us life. It's his gift to us. The law shows us what to do, but doesn't help us to do it. Jesus is the one who gives us the power to do it. But people still try to do good works in their own effort, but then they fail and they stand guilty and condemned before God. So they make up new rules then that maybe we'll be able to follow these rules, but they fail at following those rules as well. Salvation by the rules, salvation by law leads always to condemnation and death. Jesus produces righteousness in us. When we put our faith in him, his righteousness is imputed to us. And when we walk with him by faith every day, he gives us the power to live righteously as well. The ministry about Jesus is a ministry about righteousness. That's Paul's point. And a fourth contrast is that the old covenant was temporary. New covenant in Christ is permanent. Verses 9 and 11 say that the covenant in Moses was being brought to an end. It was being made inoperable, obsolete. But verse 11 calls the new covenant in Christ what is permanent. The new covenant in Christ supersedes the old covenant, but nothing will ever supersede the new covenant in Christ. Hebrews 13:20 refers to the new covenant as the eternal covenant. The book of Revelation refers to the gospel as the eternal gospel. God always intended his covenant with Moses to be temporary, to become obsolete at the coming of Jesus. In fact, one purpose of the old covenant was to prepare for the coming of the new covenant. Let's celebrate what God has done in Jesus. Jesus is indeed above all. We obey all that he tells us to do. We make him preeminent in our lives because he is preeminent in the universe. He is the preeminent one in all of salvation history. In him we have life. In him we have glory. In him we have righteousness. We have all of that and more forever. Praise his name. Then third, we call people to turn to Christ. Several times, Paul refers to the veil over the face of Moses, but he also refers to a veil that is over the minds of those who do not believe, a veil that keeps them from seeing the glory of Christ. Verse 15, he calls it a veil over their hearts. Verse 14, he refers to the same fact by writing their minds were hardened. Now, this is the partial hardening of the Jews that Paul writes about in Romans 11. Verse 15 says, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. Reading Moses, of course, means reading the law. When the Jews read the law, they see only the law. But even the law points to Christ. You remember in Luke 24 where Jesus referred to everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. Everything written about me in the law of Moses. Jesus is in the law for those who can see him there, but a veil is over the minds of those who do not put their faith in Jesus. What will remove the veil? Turning to the Lord removes the veil. That's why we call people to turn to Christ. Verse 16 says, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Turning from sin and to Jesus opens our eyes to see the glory of Jesus in every part of the Bible. And even during this time of the partial hardening of the Jews, more and more people of the old covenant are turning to Christ, and the veil is lifting. When they read Moses, they see Jesus. Remember verse 16, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. On a Sunday morning in 1890, Charles Spurgeon preached a sermon on the shining of Moses' face in Exodus 34. Spurgeon talked about the veil over the hearts of people who've yet to turn to Christ. He described the effects of a veiled heart, and he directed his words to the one whose heart is veiled. Listen to him preach. Here is the Bible, he said. Your dear mother calls it beyond all things precious. How her face brightens when she tells you how she has been sustained by it. But you do not see anything remarkable in it. The book is veiled to you. Here is the glorious gospel. You've heard us say what a wonderful gospel it is. We've been overjoyed in describing it. You feel no enthusiasm. The gospel is veiled to you. The veil is on your heart and your soul is in darkness. And then Spurgeon concludes, oh, that you would turn unto the Lord. For when you turn to God, the veil shall be taken away. Listen, the world is full of people just like that, in that condition. The truth of God's word does not excite them. Thinking of Jesus' sacrificial death and resurrection that reconciles us to God, that forgives our sins, this does not thrill their hearts. They don't derive any joy from gathering with God's people to give God praise and to hear the preaching of God's word. A veil is over their hearts. They need somebody to say to them, as Spurgeon said, Oh, that you would turn to the Lord. Turn to the Lord. He'll remove the veil. Turn to Him. He'll open your mind, open your eyes, your heart. That's our job, believer. We call people to turn to Christ, to put their faith in Him. Then finally, we gaze at the glory of Christ. Verse 18 says, "We all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." The Greek has just from glory to glory, from glory to greater glory. How are we transformed into the image of Jesus? What does it take? What do we do? We look at our failures and mistakes, and we're just going to try to do better. We wait till the new year. Maybe we'll make a list of resolutions. So we always keep our resolutions, right? Do we study enough theology so that we know for certain the order of God's decrees? Are we developed the ability to parse every Hebrew and Greek verb? Because all of that surely would ensure our perfect sanctification. Look at verse 8 again. "We all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image." Elsewhere, the Bible talks about the transforming power of God's Word, the help of God's people in our spiritual growth, the necessity of the work of the Holy Spirit in us to transform us into the image of Jesus. And here, God's Word shows us that we're transformed into the image of Jesus by beholding the glory of Jesus. That's what happened to the Apostle John. He said, "We beheld His glory." It made all the difference for him. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father. Behold His glory. So I suggest we do that every day. We behold the glory of Jesus. Every day we look at Jesus. Behold His perfection, and that He was tempted in every way we are tempted, yet without sin. Behold His holiness, close to sinners, yet never sullied by sin. Behold His compassion, healing the sick, saving the lost. Behold His righteous indignation over the self-righteous religion of the Pharisees. Behold Him in the garden, praying in agony, yet yielding to the will of the Father. Behold Him on the cross, dying there, not for His own sin, because He had none, but for my sin and for your sin, that we might be reconciled to God. Behold the resurrected Jesus appearing to His disciples victorious over death. Every day, we behold the glory of the Lord until His glory takes hold of us, until His glory dominates our mind, our emotions, and our wills, until we are transformed by His glory. We looked at four contrasts between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. I saved one contrast to mention here. Moses put a veil over his face, but for us there is no veil, no separation between us and the glory of Christ. 2 Corinthians 3 refers to the veil over the face of Moses, but there was a, Another veil, you know about that veil, the veil that was in the temple that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And nobody could go through that veil except for the high priest, and that was on the Day of Atonement. But when Jesus died on the cross as the sacrifice for our sins, you know what happened? That veil was torn from top to bottom. In the new covenant in Christ, there's no veil separating us from God's presence. As verse 18 puts it, we all, with unveiled face, are beholding the glory of the Lord. We behold His glory. We are transformed, and His glory is manifested in us and through us to the world. Remember that God's glory is the manifestation, the expression of His greatness in the world. And how shall His greatness, His majesty, His love, His mercy, His grace, His judgment, His holiness, His justice, how shall this be manifested in the world in our generation? When the Apostle Paul wrote to the Christians in Colossae, he said, Christ in you, the hope of glory. What is the hope that the glory of God will be made manifest in our world today? It will be when Christ lives in us, when Christ fills us, when we follow Christ. This is the hope that the world will see the glory of Christ. Shall we pray? And that is our desire, Lord. May your holiness, your greatness, power, righteousness, justice, love, and grace be manifested in this generation. We pray that you would do it through us, your people, and we pray that you would do it now, to the end that the world may see the glory of Jesus and put their faith in Jesus and be saved. We pray that your church, every member of your church, would be fully devoted to Jesus and to showing His glory in this world that in this hour is in such desperate need of Jesus. We do pray in His name. Amen.